Well, good morning, Heritage Baptist Church. I have something that I need to get off my mind before we get into things this morning. It's just inside of me waiting and bubbling up, and I just have to do this. Go Vikings! I have been a Viking fan since I was in grade school, and that's when I used to refer to the Vikings as the Vikings, and spent some time in Minnesota, and so it's really good that we brought on a couple extra pastors who happen to be Viking fans. Pastor Ben down here is a Vikings fan, and Pastor Kevin is a Vikings fan, and I think Scripture says something about a three-chord is hard to be broken, so, you know, however you want to take that, but go Vikings. All right, got that out of my system. Let's move into the message of the day. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to talk about making a lasting impression. As we enter into this new year, we have an opportunity to make a lasting impression. Not every impression is a good impression. In fact, I'm going to share several stories out of my life this morning that are not good impressions that I left, but they serve to bring about the truths of Scripture. So I will be sharing a little bit transparently this morning in light of that. But what do we know about the church at Thessalonica? We do know that the radical transformation that took place within this church. All we have to do is read about the report that Paul gives in chapter 1. He says that the news about them was ringing out or sounding forth like a trumpet blast to people everywhere, telling people the story of how they turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. We have to admit in the culture in which we live that we live in a broken and a fallen world. Even in the city of Lynchburg, even in our workplaces, and even in our neighborhoods, we live in a broken and a fallen world. And then we read accounts of pagan cities such as Thessalonica, where a group of people came to faith in Christ. And we wonder if that could happen today as it did back in Paul's day. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul describes how he brought the gospel message into the city of Thessalonica. We do know that the Thessalonians were converted as a result of the power of the gospel. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Gentile." So we know that the message of the gospel is what brought about transformation. But how did Paul enter into this pagan city with a foreign message about Jesus that brought about radical transformation, not simply of Jews, but also of Greek-speaking people? And I think this morning, if we take what Paul did and we apply that within our own realms of influence, whether it be our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, the places where we do business, the places where we frequent for lunch or dinner, and we engaged people in the same way that Paul engaged people with the gospel, I believe that God could bring about radical transformation of people even within our realms of influence. So what do we know about the city of Thessalonica? The city of Thessalonica stood along a major Roman highway called the Via Ignatia, or the Ignatian Way. And as you can see from the map, that this road stretched from what we would call modern-day Istanbul in Turkey all the way over to Drusul in modern-day Albania. And it stretched across this part of the world. And right smack dab in the middle of this was the city of Thessalonica. Just a bit to the northeast, we find, as I circled on the map, you find the city of Philippi. Now, why is it important to talk about the city of Thessalonica along this major highway? Well, the Romans built major highways in order to move troops from one location to the next in case there was an uprising, but also to protect their kingdom, but also to expand their realm of influence. So this was a major highway. If you went into this part of the world today, there are many places that you could go where you could see the remnants of this major highway that are still in existence. So it's an important road, not just for the movement of troops, but think about the impact on the economy. This road stretches from the Baltic Sea to the Adriatic Sea, connected by this major highway. And in the middle, you find Thessalonica on the north side of the Aegean Sea at a seaport. The movement of goods and wares and products from around the world were going back and forth along this highway. So it impacted the Roman Empire, made the Roman Empire wealthy, but brought great attention to this part of the world. But also when you have these major highways and it's improvement over what was there before, you have the movement of people. And the movement of people comes the movement of information and ideas. And one of the things that moved across this Roman highway was the movement of philosophers and religious and mystical religions of the day. And along with it came a lot of the dishonesty and deception and trickery that philosophers and religions of the day would use to try to draw people in. And oftentimes these religious charlatans, let's just call them charlatans, what they would do is they would come in into a city and it would only stay for a short period of time, selling their ideas and living off the people and using the people. And we will find more about that because Paul describes what he didn't do in bringing the gospel into the city. So Thessalonica was a strategic location. It was also a strategic location for the gospel. This city, this location, was the center of economic hub and the movement and processing of information back and forth and news. And God sent Paul, Silas, and Timothy to this location to share the gospel message. We also know that Paul was followed by opposition, legitimate opposition. It always seemed that wherever Paul went, people didn't like what he was bringing because of the life change, the economic impact on some businesses, and this opposition seemed to follow. Even the religious movements of the day did not like Paul. They would follow him and raise trouble for Paul, and he was often persecuted. We know that he was stoned and left for the dead at one point. We know in Philippi that he was thrown into jail. He was treated and shamed publicly. But yet, he continued to go about the task that God had called him to do. But we also know from his visit and his stay, probably a little more than 3 weeks in the city of Thessalonica before he was chased out again, that there was a radical conversion that took place among these people. In verse 10 of chapter 1, we find that these people turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. We find also in chapter 1 where the Thessalonians became believers, and then they became imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy. And then they became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And eventually the word of God sounded forth like a trumpet throughout this region, and it was declaring what had happened because of Jesus Christ in the lives of these people. Paul heard the testimony of the Thessalonians. After he left Thessalonica, he ended up in Corinth where he writes this letter. And he is hearing reports about the radical conversion of the Thessalonians that was still ongoing. Paul writes this letter to encourage the Thessalonians to stay with their faith. At this point, Paul, being there only a short period of time, his opposition were beginning to drop ideas in the minds of the Thessalonian believers that Paul was no different than the philosophers of the day and no different from the religious charlatans of the day, that he was only there long enough to get what he wanted and then leave. And so we find repeatedly in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, Paul bringing the Thessalonians back to a place where he says, You know, you remember, you are witnesses. And he's reminding them of what they had experienced. So as we go through this morning, I want us to think about our city and our maybe people in our workplaces. I want us to think about the people that we do business with and think about the people that we would love to see God do a work in their life and bring about a conversion experience similar to what Paul went through and what the Thessalonians went through. And I believe that God gives us here in his word, from the example of Paul, four things that we can apply as we go out and impact our realm of influence. We will make an impression. What kind of lasting impression will we make in 2018? I want to paint a scenario for you this morning. And then I'm going to ask you a question and I want you to respond. Let me give you the scenario. Put yourself in mid-June on a Saturday afternoon, probably about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You're at home, you're relaxing, your front door's open, and you hear somebody pull into your driveway. You proceed to go out onto your front porch or your front step or sidewalk because you're curious at who would be pulling into your driveway at that time of the day. And you notice that there is a minivan sitting there, unmarked, and two gentlemen step out of this minivan dressed in dress pants and a sports coat in their early 60s. And they come up and they greet you on the sidewalk and hand you one of their business cards. And they proceed to tell you that they work for a company that delivers meat and sells meat online. And so they begin to explain to you what's happened that day. They were out making some deliveries, and the scheduled deliveries that they had, the people weren't home. And after making attempts to contact them, they realized that we've got this van load of meat, and we need to sell it or we're going to lose money. And so they begin weaving the story for you, and they're handing you pamphlets of the restaurants and the companies that buy meat from them. And you read on there that there's this restaurant called Ruth Chris that's on there. And you're like, oh, this must be good meat. And they begin to open up pamphlets and saying, here are the packages of meat that we have, and this is what the price is for them. However, because we're in this situation and we've got to get rid of this meat, it's still frozen, but we need to get rid of it before we head back to North Carolina, that we're going to slash the price on it and give it to you for this amount of money. So here you are. You don't know these two guys. You're looking at an outdated minivan. They're selling meat out of the back of it. You don't know these two guys. How many of you would buy meat from them? I don't see any hands. There is somebody. You mean, oh, no. Let me tell you something. I'm looking around and I'm going, am I the only one who bought meat like that? My wife and I were putting the meat away. This is a true story. My wife and I are putting the meat away in our freezer down in the basement. And I stopped her and I said, honey, think about what we just did. We just bought meat out of the back of a used minivan from two strangers and we have no idea who they are. Fortunately, the meat was good and we didn't get sick, but there are reports out on the internet from the Lynchburg Police Department talking about meat selling scams. Okay? Even in my brightest moments, I make mistakes like this. I'm a human being. A couple days later, we were explaining to one of our daughters what happened. And my daughter gets this serious look on her face, and it just brought me back to the point in time when she was a teenager, and I was instructing her, and she looked at me and she goes, Dad, can I ask you a question? I said, sure, honey. And in a phrase that I have heard many times, that I have used many times when she was a teenager, she looks at me in all seriousness and she goes, Dad, What were you thinking? And immediately, what came to mind was the response that she used to give me when she was a teenager. And I looked at her and tried to do it in the same voice that she used to give me. And I looked at her and I said, I wasn't. We've had many laughs about that as a family. But think about the city of Thessalonica. Paul, Silas, and Timothy coming. These religious and philosophical charlatans that were coming. How in the world did Paul communicate the gospel message in a way that he wasn't being compared to them, to where the people accepted the gospel and went through radical life change? Okay, buying meat out of the back of a van is not as serious as the message of the gospel and it being received and accepted and becoming a life-changing moment for the Thessalonian believers. How did Paul do it? We know that the gospel is the power of God, but we are his ambassadors, and we are the vessels that God chooses to use to make his appeal to a lost world. So how do we conduct ourselves in our realms of influences in 2018? Turn to chapter 2, verse 1, and let's start looking at our text this morning. First of all, Paul says, for you yourselves know. And here's this word know as Paul continues to remind the Thessalonians of what they had experienced. The word know here is knowledge with experience. So he's calling upon them and their experience with him to remind them of what was taking place. And he says, you know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Very obvious to the Thessalonian believers that what Paul did and when Paul came was successful. It wasn't empty. It wasn't wasted. It wasn't useless. It had changed their lives. And Paul is calling them to remember this. But he also says this. He says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Paul brought the gospel message, already having been persecuted, and the opposition following him to Thessalonica. Already the hurdles that he was facing were huge, but having this opposition also hounding him wherever he went. But yet what Paul did and what Paul believed resulted in the conversion of these believers. Look at the rest of this text, these words that I've highlighted up on your screen. It says, but as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. This word boldness is a word that means to stand up straight with courage in the midst of conflict. Courage. Do we have the courage to take the gospel message to people within our realm of influence? What was Paul's courage in? It was not in himself. It was in his God. Paul believed that God longed and desired to bring about the conversion of the Thessalonians. But Paul also believed that God had the ability to bring about the radical transformation of the lives of the Thessalonians. Can we go into our realms of influence with that kind of courage, boldness to know that it is about our God and he is the one that brings about the transformation? We are merely vessels in his hands. Paul continues on. He speaks with boldness, but verse 3, for our appeal, our presentation does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Look at this word here. We have been approved by God. The word here, approved, means to test prior to giving of responsibility. Paul had been tested, and he stood before God as having been approved. He had passed the test, and so he spoke as a man approved by God. Approved by God to do what? The next phrase, entrusted with the gospel. The word entrusted means to take something of value, of importance, something that is precious, and give it to somebody else to take care of. Monday morning, I got a text from my daughter, Rachel. And she goes, "Dad, are you at your home office or are you at the church office?" And I said, "Honey, I'm at the church office." And she goes, "Dad, I have a dentist appointment at 10:30 on Old Forest Road. I don't think Cole, who is our six-week-old grandson, is going to make it through my dentist appointment without screaming. Can I drop him off and can you watch him?" And so I texted her back and I said, "I don't know, honey. I'm really busy and I have these meetings and I've got all this stuff that I..." I did not respond that way. My response was capital letters, Y-E-S, with exclamation points. "Yes!" And she dropped Cole off in his car seat in my office. And as she was leaving, this word came to mind. My daughter just left her at that point, five-week-old baby son. She has entrusted me with him. That was a great entrustment on her part. We have been entrusted with the gospel, not to keep and save to ourselves. You know what I did with my grandson while she was at the dentist? I took him and showed him off to the office. Because he was my grandson. We've been entrusted with the gospel. It is not to be kept to ourselves. It has been entrusted to us to share it with others. Just as God, in his love for us, gifted us his son that we might have life in him. We speak with boldness in our God. Paul spoke with the approval of his God. Paul spoke having been entrusted with the gospel. And Paul spoke not to please men, but to please God. He spoke as a man who had one audience, and that one audience was God himself. He didn't care about what others thought or what others said about him. He lived for the audience of one. Can we go with that kind of boldness? My first point of application this morning is go with confidence in what God desires and what God is capable of doing. Do we believe that God wants to convert our coworkers, our neighbors, our families, our friends? Do we believe that God wants to do that? And then do we believe that God is capable of doing that? Because the power is not in us. The power is in the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Do we honestly believe that? Let's engage our world and our realms of influence this year, confident in what God wants to accomplish, not thinking about ourselves. We live for the audience of one. Our text continues this morning, verses 3 through 6. Paul continues, "For our appeal," notice the words that I've highlighted, "does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Paul says that his presentation of the gospel, the way that he lived, was not done in error. There was nothing false about it. There was nothing heretical about it. Everything that Paul said and everything that Paul did was based in truth. We live in a world where truth is clouded. People don't even believe that there is truth anymore. They need consistent examples of what we say and what we live. Paul lived out his life without error in their presence. We continue on in chapter 2. Paul says, "You know how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you for your sake. Without error. This word here for impurity can be translated dirty. But the context of this word is tied to a sexual connotation. And when you think about the religious mystical religions of the day and the philosophers of the day, they would come into cities like this presenting their wares with a sense of obligation on the part of the hearers to return sexual favors as a result of giving them their philosophies and their religion. Listen, any religion that adheres to any kind of sexual favors for its leaders is a false religion. But Paul is reminding the believers here, you know that we didn't come looking for any of those favors. But he also says here, there was no attempt to deceive. There was no trickery. There were no tricks of the trade. This word can be literally translated as a fish hook. Paul did not do anything to hook them falsely to reel them in. He was truthful and honest in the way that he presented the truth of the gospel, but also his life. But he says here also that they had been approved by God, not to please men. We don't have to look too far, turning to religious channels on our TVs today and find out that there are a lot of religious charlatans today that are in it for themselves to please men. Verse 5, we never came with words of flattery, wanting to receive words of praise, but not giving out words of praise just so that you'll accept the message. Paul says, no, we want the message to be the impact. They did not seek glory from people. And then the last phrase that's highlighted here, we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, as a religious leader, as a religious teacher of the day. Paul could have called upon the Thessalonians to take care of him, to meet his needs, to provide for him room and board. And Paul says, no. I didn't use my position as an apostle of Christ to make any demands upon you. In fact, later on, as we're going to see here, he worked night and day in order not to be a burden to them. We live in a day and an age where our culture is screaming, if it makes you happy, do it. If you want to be a $3 bill, be a $3 bill. But you know, that has crept into our church cultures today, to where we look, instead of how can I best live for Christ, we look at the scriptures and say, is X, Y, or Z of what I want to do, does the scripture call it sin? And if it doesn't call it sin, then I'm free to do it. I'm not here this morning to call something that scripture doesn't call sin, sin. That's not what I'm here for. What I want to communicate to you this morning is I think sometimes that we in our culture take our religious, our Christian rights and our Christian freedoms and place them above our Christian responsibilities. And oftentimes our Christian liberties become stumbling blocks to the people that we're trying to reach. And again, I'm not picking on any one issue. Let me paint you a picture that I hope will help bring to light what I'm trying to say here. My Christian responsibilities always outweigh my Christian rights. This is a picture of my backyard. From it, you can tell that I enjoy working in my yard. I enjoy my grass. I enjoy fertilizing it and feeding it and mowing it so that it has stripes. It reminds me of the golf course. It reminds me of a baseball field. But what recharges me at times is to get out into my yard and to work with God's creation and nurture it. And then to sit back after I've cared for it and see that. But can I be honest with you that at one point this has become an idol for me? Let me explain. Let me preface it as well. What I'm about to share with you, I am embarrassed about. I have spent time grieving over this because of placing my rights over my responsibilities. Several years ago, our neighbors moved across town, and a young couple bought their house. He was an engineer, traveled, so he wasn't home very often, so she was left to take care of the yard. And the first couple of weeks that we met, she asked me, we were out in the yard talking, and she goes, "Where is the property line?" And I was like, "Well, I was standing on the edge of my driveway," and I said, "You know, from the edge of the driveway back to those Leland cypress, they're on the left. I planted those to kind of give the boundary line so that I knew where to mow, and it would help you know where to mow as well." And she goes, "Oh, okay." Well, about 3 or 4 days later, I get home from work and I pull up in the driveway and I'm going, somebody's mowed my yard. Somebody's mowed part of my yard. And my finely manicured grass with its nice organized stripes had been violated. Not only had she mowed it, I mow my grass in the highest setting. She mows it on the lowest setting. She butchered my manicured lawn. And I'm like, oh, driving me nuts. I'm like, my beautiful yard. And I'm being serious. This was my reaction. I'm being serious. A couple days later, she was out in the yard and I was out in the yard working. And I went over to her and I said, "Hey, I see that you mowed a little bit over onto my property line," and reiterated to her where the property line was, only to come home a week later to find that she had mowed further into my property line. This happened over a couple of weeks, and honestly, I am stewing over this. I mean, this really got me mad. And one day I came home, and it was the tip of the iceberg. I got home, and not only had she mowed 2 to 3 feet over, but she had mowed in a triangle into my yard and decided to turn her lawnmower around in my yard, leaving, again, the mowing deck all the way down, leaving this big circle in my yard. So I did what every good Christian would do. I went into my shed and I found fence posts. I painted them yellow, pounded them into the ground along my property line, took the brightest color string that I could find, tied it around each one of those and said, there's the property line. She won't do it again. Well, you know what? She didn't do it again. But one day I noticed my other neighbor, who happens to be her college roommate, walked down her driveway all the way to the street, walked down the street past my house, past my driveway, and up into my other neighbor's driveway. And the Lord struck me. And I realized I have become that old curmudgeon neighbor. That my yard was so important that my neighbors don't even feel comfortable of walking across my yard to my other neighbor. I am embarrassed by this, honestly. God has allowed me to repair those relationships. But as a property owner, I had the right to mow my grass the way I want to mow it. I have the right to take care of my grass the way I want to take care of it. I even had the right to put in fence posts and paint them and pull a string dividing that property line. I have a right to do that, do I not? But what did I do with my rights? My rights outweighed my responsibilities to be a witness for Christ. And as that was sinking in, the Lord struck my heart again and he said, drop this thought, and he didn't say verbally. I don't believe God speaks verbally to us. But the Holy Spirit convicting my heart and meditating and thinking about this, I went, wait a second. Grass, it's part of the curse. It's a weed. I was more concerned about my grass, a weed, part of the fall, than I was about the heart condition of my neighbor. It was a hard lesson for me to learn, but my rights as a Christian do not outweigh my responsibilities as a Christian. You want to be a stumbling block? Do what I just did. But do it with something that has become an idol for you. And you will find fences up between you and the people that you are trying to reach. Paul lived a life that was holy and righteous. He couldn't be accused by man, and he wasn't to be condemned by God because of the way that he lived his life, meaning that he was blameless. What would happen in our realms of influence if we went in confidence that God wanted to reach the lost and God could reach the lost, but then we aligned our lives up in a congruent way with that message? Let me encourage you with the second point this morning, is to live your life with congruence. The word congruence is another word for harmony or compatibility. Make sure that if you call yourself a Christian, we're living that way, living with our responsibilities in the forefront of our mind and setting our rights behind us. Remember, Jesus came, God, very God, from the majesty of heaven, set his rights aside as God in order to reach us. He felt it was his responsibility to do that. What if we lived that way? What if we could live that way? Go with boldness, live with congruence. And thirdly, this morning, let's look at verses 7-9. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Paul gives an example here of a nursing mother. Again, my daughter has a 6-week-old son. Watching her care for our grandson, for her son, there's just something about it that blows your mind. She is gentle. She is loving. She is caring. When Cole is in her arms, he's a different child than when he's with me in my arms. He knows his mother's voice. He knows his mother's touch. He knows his mother's love. When she draws him in tight and close, you can just see on his face that he knows this is his mother. He knows his mother's smell. Are we so affectionately desirous to be with those that are unbelievers so that they would come to Christ? Can we enter into their lives as a nursing mother does? This is the whole aspect of caring. Do people know that you care? Do people know that you love them? Have you been there with them in the deep, dark times of their lives and loved on them? Have you gone to the hospital with them and prayed over them? How can you be a priest in your workplace, in your neighborhoods? How can we do that? Just simply engaging people as a mother would. A mother has gentle actions, but a mother also has genuine affection. And if we could come across to people that they understood and knew that we love them and we really do care about them, what kind of an impact could we have in opening doors for them to at least hear the gospel? There's another aspect of this caring mother. Paul describes his labor and toil, working night and day. That's what a mother who is nursing does. She no longer has her life. It is wrapped up in her child. His schedule, when he needs to be changed, when he's awake, constantly looking over him and caring for him, the hard labor and toil of being a nursing mother, being a mother, is wrapped up in all of this. And so Paul is saying, as we approach people in their lives, let's approach them as and love people as a caring mother would, with gentle actions and genuine affection, but with great effort. Are we willing to do that? What would happen if people knew that we love them to that level? We continue on in our text in verse 10. Paul continues and says, "You are witnesses, and God also, of how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you. For you know how, like a father with his children, Look at the verbs that are used here. We exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and to his own glory. Our example today in our world of this kind of a father is not very representative today. Paul is not talking about a one-time, five-minute event here. He is describing an ongoing relationship of a father to his children and the progression as this child goes through life. Look at that first verb, the word exhorted. It basically means to give moral instruction. It's explaining of truth. It's laying truth out. And this is what Paul did when he first arrived in Thessalonica. He began laying the truth out to people who would listen and hear. Here is what Jesus came to do. Just giving out the instruction, exhorting them by giving them the instruction. But look at the second word. It says here, encouraged you. The word for encouraged here is to encourage or to persuade another to go in a different direction. What I picture from this word is of a father sitting there with his child as he's learning. He knows the moral principle, but now he is asking questions about that. Have you ever heard of a child walking around following his father? His father says something and the child goes, "Why?" And dad explains and goes, "Why?" And the dad explains again and the child goes, "Why? Why? Why? Why?" Sounds like a parrot, right? Those why questions are important for a child to ask of his father. When a father stops answering those why questions, the relationship is severed and it goes in a different direction. Don't stop answering those questions. The context that we have here is Paul lived his life in a relational way, conversational way with the Thessalonians, that they were able to process the moral instructions that he gave and to be able to ask questions as they were processing through it. Let's be honest, we no longer live in a world that holds to a Judeo-Christian ethic. People outside of Christ do not have a biblical worldview in which we have. It takes more than just presenting the truth. It takes time, and Paul modeled this, to be with them and give them an opportunity as he's living life with them to for them to ask questions and for him to answer them. So there's this ongoing dialogue. Evangelism is not simply a presentation as much as it is a conversation. Ongoing communication and living life with one another. Remember, Paul said, "We were so desirous of you that we wanted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves." Are we willing to go to that level? This last word that Paul uses, charged, is the strongest of the three verbs that Paul uses here. It can be translated urging. And I think oftentimes we start with evangelism with this urging, and we build walls and turn people off because we haven't given them time to process the gospel and to process what this means and for them to think about it and for the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. Conversation that goes on. This word actually can be translated insist. So after Paul gives this moral instruction, he begins to nurture it as questions are being asked and the persons are processing through it. And then once they get to the point where they understand it and their questions have been answered, then Paul moves into the place where he's charging them and insisting upon them the urgency of coming to faith in Christ. But it happens in that progression. Are we willing in 2018 to converse in our realm of influence as an engaged Father. Not as a Father who is present, but one who has initiated, encourages, and urges the conversation to continue. 2018 is before us. One of the goals that I have this year for my own life is to meet an international and to learn about their culture and their life and to hear their story. What would happen if each of us just took some time to get to know and to hear the story of how a person got to where they are? There was a couple in our church several months ago who were out to lunch at Outback. And a young man was waiting on them. And it was obvious to them that he was having a difficult day. And they began conversing with him and asking questions. And lo and behold, he had hit rock bottom emotionally and was really struggling. And every time he came back to the table, this couple would engage him more and encourage him, eventually telling him, "Hey, you know, we go to Heritage Baptist Church. Why don't you come? We're a place of broken people, all in search of a Savior, Jesus." And upon leaving, this couple decided to leave an extraordinary tip for this young man. As they were leaving, this young man who waited on them stopped them in tears and said, "You gave me too much money." And they said, "No, we didn't. This is what we felt the Lord wanted us to do, to encourage you." In tears, this young man looked at this couple and said, "Can I hug you?" That care, that loving that was there, this couple to see this before their eyes. That young man has been in this church on numerous occasions since then. Let me encourage you. I have a friend of mine who owns a restaurant here locally. He has a hard time finding waiters and waitresses on Sunday. Why? Two reasons. One, it's the rudest crowd of the week. I hear people gasping. Number two, the church crowd leaves the smallest tips. I heard Chuck Swindoll say this once, if you can't afford to leave a healthy tip, you can't afford to go out and eat. This is all about congruence, and it's about loving and caring and encouraging and making inroads with our resources into the lives of people. 2018, let me just leave you with some points of application. Number one, don't buy meat out of a minivan. Just saying. Number two, go with confidence in your God, that He longs to save and He has the ability to bring about conversion in the lives of people. Number two, live your life with congruence so that the message of the gospel is enhanced as a result of the way that you live. And don't let your Christian rites build walls that hinder the gospel. Fourthly, love is a caring mother. And lastly, converse as an engaged father. I'm excited about what God can do. I'm excited about what God wants to do. We are His ambassadors making an appeal on God's behalf and the life of somebody else to come to Jesus. Will you make a lasting impression in 2018? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul going into a city of idol worshipers and living his life in a very congruent way. And Lord, we have recorded in the eternal words of Scripture the conversion of these idol worshipers to being followers of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we believe that today that you are a God who longs to convert, and you are a God who has the ability to bring about this radical transformation in the lives of people. And Lord, please be pleased to use us, that we would live a life of congruence, that our character and our lives would line up with the gospel, that we would go as caring Christians, as a nursing mother cares for her nursing child, that the world would know that we love them and that we care about them and we're concerned about them. And Lord, may we go understanding that the gospel is about a conversation and an open dialogue. And Lord, I pray that you would bring about fruit in 2018, fruit that will last, names that will be written in the Lamb's book of life because they have come to Christ. Lord, we ask you right now to send us out as your ambassadors, making the appeal of the gospel on your behalf move in our hearts. Change us, Father. Use us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all this morning for coming. Remember, tonight is a 10:31 night. If you don't know who to cheer for, may I suggest the Vikings? You're dismissed.